Good morning, Missy O'Day, here at Woodman Hills and coming to us online. Please join us for the reading of Advent for this week. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."
We light this candle as a sign of the coming light of Christ.
"And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. And paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." Isaiah 42:16. Come, Lord Jesus, our light and our salvation.
Let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Each week here at Missy O'Day, we want to pair the candle lighting with a practice to bend our hearts toward the coming of Jesus, to prepare him room. As we reflect on the peace candle, we are going to take the next week to embrace a practice of reading scripture before getting on our phones each day. Starting our days on our devices can promote hurry and anxiety, but steeping our souls in the word first each morning will bring us back to the peace on earth that Jesus came to bring us.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking for fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around and put manure on it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." This is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. As we get started here, we're going to do my least favorite, but one of the most important things we do as a church family, and that's when we pray over a family, or in this case, families who are moving, and we commission them to their new ministry that God's calling them to in a different part of the country. So Mark and Kim Huffman have been with us for a few months, really, I guess since the beginning of January, is that right? Yep. And then Wayne and Renee Spain and their boys Max and Mitchell have been with us for 3 or 4 years now, I believe it is. And so if you guys would come up, they are both these families are following God's call to a different part of the country, and that includes a job change. So Wayne has taken a job in Kansas City, and their family is moving out there with their boys, and then Mark and Kim have taken a position with another ministry based out of Philadelphia, and they're going to be working with the 1040 Wendu and the unreached people groups in all parts of the world. So they're going to continue to do their ministry work, and both of you guys, all your families, all of you guys up here have been such a blessing to us. The way that you have served on worship team and set up, and the way you've been such faithful servants and kids, and both of these families really have a heart for prayer. Every time we had a church prayer meeting on Zoom, we always knew that two of the screens that would be on there would be the Huffmans and the Spains, and so we're really grateful for you guys. And so if I can pray over them to commission them for their next ministry, know that God has moved them to this next season of life and that we're going to miss them. And if you're comfortable, if you can reach out a hand and pray over them, and even if you're watching online, just pray in agreement that together we're coming before God and asking God to bless these families. So Lord, we thank you so much for both of these families up here, and just what a blessing they have been to our church family, and the way that they have shown a heart to follow you, and that includes following you to new seasons of life in different parts of the country. And we pray that you would bless both of their ministries, both to the 1040 Window as a missions agency, but also to just the vocational world of working in Kansas City and having new neighbors and new friends and new families to impact with the gospel. And so I pray that you would bless both of these families as they go. May they go in your love and with your grace, and know that their church family here will miss them and love them dearly. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. Appreciate you all. And so make sure, if you are here worshiping, that you say goodbye to these awesome guys before they leave. We're going to miss them all so much. So Max and Mitchell, you guys too. We're going to miss you guys. Love the matching coats like that. You always can tell twins, right, with the matching clothes. My sisters were twins, and they always bought the same thing twice is how my parents did it. So, all right, well, this morning as we get going, I have a couple quick announcements. The first one is that if you are new or new-ish to the church and you have not been to a newcomer's lunch, immediately after church today in the library, we're going to do a newcomer's lunch, and we would love for you and your families to join us to learn some more about the vision and values of the church. So come talk to me after church if you haven't already RSVP'd for that. And the next announcement that I have is actually a really important one, so I need us all to be on the same page with this, because we have a really important task in front of us. So a few weeks ago, we introduced this concept of Operation Woodman Hills Elementary School Child, and we have got 30 shoeboxes, and we've as a church family, we have filled all 30 of those with stocking stuffers for families that go to Woodman Hills Elementary here, and the goal is we're going to also put a gift card into those shoeboxes for the parents to help with some of the Christmas expenses and meals and toys and stuff, and we've been working with the school counselor, Cherise. She's done a great job helping us identify families that can be blessed by this. And here's the announcement I was supposed to give, is that we are still $1,300 short for in order to put the gift cards in. We want to all come together this week in order to make sure that happens. That was what I was supposed to say. Here's the announcement we're actually going to have. God always does things in ways that are more exciting and bigger than we would ever imagine, and does them differently than we would plan. And so it's actually not 30 shoeboxes we need to fill. It's 68. And so we have a little bit more to go, and we only have 1 week to do it. So the good news is there's more work to do in less time than we had before. But the awesome news here is, like working with Cherise and the school counselor here, is that she has been able to identify 68 different kids who are in a difficult spot this Christmas, and if our church has been uniquely positioned to bless them and to help them see the love of Jesus in a way that they might not be able to if it wasn't for God uniquely bringing this relationship between Woodman Hills and between Missio Dei Falcon together. So we have all the remaining shoeboxes out there now, and so if you are here in the gym, if you would pray about maybe taking one of those and filling it with some stocking stuffers. If you don't have the chance to grab a shoebox, we would ask that you pray about maybe giving to this mission fund online. If you go to our website, there's a little drop-down bar. You can give to this Operation Woodman Hills Elementary School Child Ministry. And a lot of times people talk about year-end giving and, you know, like getting the tax write-off and all that stuff. And I would just maybe suggest that you pray about maybe God, whether God's calling you to give above and beyond what you normally would to this ministry. Because I think there's a verse in Ephesians that says God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And I thought, what if we shoot for 30? That would be a huge thing for a church our size to do. And God's like, I think you can do 68 instead of 30. So I love the way that God works, and I would ask that we all together as a church family work towards seeing that happen. And if God has given us everything in the gospel and in his son, then we can respond to his generosity by being generous ourselves. So we have until next week. So if you did take a shoebox, make sure you bring it back by next Sunday is when we're going to hand them out to the families. And so we'd love for us to be able to do all 68 of those. And we're going to see how God works. This is one of those only God things. Like, we could not have planned it this way, but God has better plans than we do. So we're excited to be a part of that. As we get going this morning with the passage we're going to be studying in 1 Corinthians, we'll be finishing up chapter 9 today, and the question that I've been wrestling with this week is the question, are we a fruitful church? Am I a fruitful follower of Christ? We as Christians, we want to make sure that first and foremost, we are faithful to what God has called us to be. That we're not giving in to gimmicks and tricks and emotional manipulation to get people to respond to the gospel. And I think that's something we're doing well on. I think we are a faithfully stable church. But with the question I've been wrestling with and I've been wanting us to wrestle with as a church is, are we a fruitful church? Are we seeing the gospel not only take root and grow in our hearts, but is it expanding? If healthy things grow, is the kingdom of God in Falcon, Colorado that we are a part of, is it growing because of the fruitfulness that God is working into our hearts? That's where we had that parable that Rachel read a little bit ago from Luke, where Jesus has this story of this vineyard owner who has this tree and says, it's not producing fruit. Why should it take up any ground? Let's go ahead and cut it down. On our staff text thread, Brittany pointed out the fact, she's like, that parable pretty much sums up 2020, right? Things aren't working. Let's throw some poop on it and see if that helps. If it grows next year, great. If not, we'll just start over. Normally a poop joke gets way more laughs than that. I think we're all really somber this morning with that. But the concept is, in that parable, it's a beautiful story because God does two things with that. He gives us a warning. Right, as the vineyard owner, he has the right to make whatever demands he wants. He says, like, this is my plot of ground. I demand that these trees produce fruit. That's what it means to be healthy. That's why these trees are in my vineyard. But there's also this beautiful invitation as well. There's the warning and the invitation. And the invitation is, are we going to follow the practice of the gardener? As the gardener fertilizes us, as he prunes us, as he does the things to his trees to make them more fruitful, are we going to submit to that work, and are we going to see God work in our hearts to make us more fruitful? Because that is our prayer. Not that we would just be a faithful church, but that we would be a fruitful church. Not by giving into gimmicks and making it all about numbers and how many conversions have we seen and how many baptisms and those things. But what we want to say is, if we are faithful to Jesus, he will produce the fruit. He will make us fruitful, and we will know that we are fruitful in the way that we see the gospel not only grow in our hearts and in our lives, but grow in our community, to see people far from Jesus come to know Jesus. And so what we have from Paul is, Paul was the most fruitful minister that has ever lived. He was a missionary who saw people come to Jesus in powerful ways, and he and that ministry is written down for us in the New Testament. So as we study Paul's ministry this morning, we're going to look at the fruitfulness that he had, how he saw people far from Jesus come to know Jesus as their Savior. And in light of his fruitfulness, how can we be faithful as we try to follow the example that Paul has set for us? So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll study 1 Corinthians 9 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, when we talk about fruitfulness, I think that it's important that you always remind us that you are the one who is faithful to us. It's not about us trying to cling to you, but you are the one who is clinging to us. And in light of that sovereign love that you have shown us, in light of that grace that you've extended to us, I pray that we would respond in faith, and that we would see the fruitfulness that comes from following you. And so as we study this passage, Lord, may you convict us in all the ways that we have fallen short, that we have gotten off track of the ministry that you have for us. But may you also encourage us with your word, with your Holy Spirit, that as we study it, we can see that you do have a plan to make us, to prune us, and to shape us into the fruitful church that you have called us to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Some of the context is a few weeks ago we studied chapter 8, and in chapter 8 Paul makes this shift where he starts talking about what it means to have rights in Christ, to have freedoms in Christ. But because we are free in Christ, what that freedom gives us is the opportunity to lay down our rights in order to love people. So 2 weeks ago we talked about this idea of food being sacrificed to idols, and Paul said that if you have people in your midst that are weaker brothers and sisters who used to go to these other temples and worship these false gods that this meat was sacrificed to, that one of the ways we can love our weaker brothers and sisters is by giving up the right to eat that meat. Okay, we saw that the gospel is seen when the strong become weak in order to help the weak become strong. That's a part of what it means to follow Jesus. And then last week we saw that Paul talked about his own rights. And he said that as a apostle of Christ, he had the right to receive a salary from the church in Corinth, but he laid down that right. He refused to take a salary because he was worried that his right to a salary would become an obstacle to the gospel advancing, that they would see it as either they owned Paul and he had to respond to them, or they would think that Paul had mixed motives in preaching the gospel. He was only in it for the money, you know, that's all about the Benjamins kind of thing. And so Paul said that when rights become obstacles, you have to lay them down. And so with both those examples, we see that love is demonstrated in us being willing to sacrifice our rights for the good of other people. And so if you put yourself in the Corinthians' positions, they have to be shaking their head right now saying, Paul, what are you doing, man? Like, you've given up meat. Meat is delicious. Why would you never eat meat again because of loving someone? That's a foolish decision. Or, Paul, you're giving up your salary? Like, you're gonna work with your hands for a living like a slave instead of being paid like a philosopher? What are you doing? Why would you do this? And Paul's answer to the question, why would you do this, is what he's going to show us today. The reason he would do this is because he loves people enough to serve them. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So the question, Paul, why are you doing this? He answers it here, because even though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant in order to win more of them. And so the first thing we have to understand is the freedom Paul had and how big a deal that was to lay it down. We have quotes from Roman philosophers who say that the essential dividing line in Roman society is between slaves and free. And if you were a slave, your only goal in life was to become free so that you could be on the higher echelon of society. And Paul, we know as a Roman citizen, had all the rights of every freeborn Roman citizen had. It was an amazing privilege in the ancient world. And Paul's saying he's laying down those political freedoms, in order to make himself like a servant, like the lowest rung of society, in order to love people. Okay, what he's also implying here, though, as we see, is that in Christ, he has freedoms from the law. He has freedoms from the Old Testament, and he's willing to lay down those freedoms as well. So in Galatians, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And it's part of this huge treatise that Paul gives, saying that because we are in Christ, because Christ has obeyed in every way that we can never obey, we have the freedom to not submit to the Old Testament law. We don't have to earn God's love by being good people. And we have that freedom in Christ. We can live out that freedom. But what Paul's doing here is saying that even though he has that freedom in Christ, he has willingly and voluntarily made himself a servant, a slave to all people so that he can win some of them to Christ. Okay, this idea of sacrifice, of laying down your freedoms and your rights, is such a powerful image. It's the image of like the high school quarterback who leaves the football table in the cafeteria and goes and sits with the computer club, right? It's the CEO who leaves his office on the corner and goes and sweeps the floor of the factory to serve the workers that are working for him. Those kinds of images, whenever you see those examples, they always stand out so much because it's completely counterintuitive to what we would expect as humans who are always trying to assert our rights and climb the ladder and do those things. And so when Paul says he voluntarily does this, it really opens our eyes, makes us scratch our head and say, Paul, why are you doing this? And the answer he gives, the reason why he is doing this is so that he might win more of them. Okay, and that word win, he's going to use four more times in this passage. It's an economic term. It means to buy something. It's to engage in an economic exchange where you come out on top. He's saying that what he has transferred is, instead of seeing the idea of taking a salary and his life being comfortable, instead of that being the thing that determines whether you're winning in life or not, he has made his new goal, his new economy, is whether or not he is seeing hearts and minds and souls won to Jesus Christ or not. The only thing he cares about is more people coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And what it does is that shows us the value of each human being, that God is, that Paul is willing to lay down his rights to see more humans come to know Jesus. If you guys saw the Tom Hanks movie Greyhound, it came out this year. I think it's the best movie I've seen so far this year. But this year's almost over, so I'm not going to see more movies anyway. I love the movie so much, I read the book. It was by C.S. Forrester. It was written in the 50s, and it's a story about the naval warfare in World War II. And the ship captain is an amazing guy, the guy that Tom Hanks plays. And in the book, one of the things that the author draws out is every time a ship would sink, this ship captain, who's a follower of Jesus, would stop and pause and reflect on how many lives were on that ship. And he would think about the number of souls, is how he would phrase it, the number of souls that were sinking to the depths. And I love the significance of that, because I think in our busy society, we are so quick to view other people as an inconvenience. They're just another body walking around who may or may not cause us trouble, and we're hoping they're either going to do something nice for us or at least get out of our way and let us do our own thing. But what Paul is doing here is saying that when you encounter the value of another soul, when you see their dignity before God, you should be willing to lay down your rights and do anything possible in order that you might win as many of them as possible to Jesus. Right? Like, to use another movie quote, it's like that ending scene of Schindler's List, where Oskar Schindler has given away all his fortune in order to save as many Jews from the Holocaust as possible. He gets to the end of this season, and he realizes he could have done a little more. It's this powerful scene where he's weeping, saying, I could have sold my car and saved 10 more people. I could have gotten rid of this lapel pin and saved a few more souls. I could have done more. And that same kind of drive and passion and love is what Paul is all about here. He's saying he doesn't want to get to the end of his life and say, I could have done more. I could have laid down my rights in somewhere else. I could have seen more people come to know Jesus, but I was too busy clinging to my selfishness, my own desires, my own rights, instead of laying them down so people can come to know Jesus. And that's the important thing about what Paul's motivations are. He's not just saying, I'm going to become a servant in order to make these selfish people make their lives a little more coddled and easy. He's saying, I'm going to become a servant so that these sinners who are far from Jesus can come to know the love of Jesus as their Savior. So how did Paul do that? If Paul has this fruitful ministry, how did he do that? What missiologists or theologians who study evangelism, what they do is that they call this process that Paul engaged here contextualization. And contextualization is this big fancy word that says you are willing to lay down your rights in order to serve people in a culture different than yours. You're willing to adapt to a culture so that the people in that culture can be transformed by the gospel. And this is a really important concept to understand, especially to not misunderstand. Because a lot of people, what they do is they take this idea of contextualization and they say, if the world's not connecting with Jesus, we got to change the message in order to get more people to understand who Jesus is. So if that part of the Bible is offensive, let's just tear it out and throw it away, and we'll only present a God that makes people feel warm fuzzies instead of something that would contradict their natural beliefs. And that's not what this is at all. What this is, what contextualization is to borrow a phrase that the guy who started Acts 29 says, is it's remembering the open-handed and the closed-handed issues. So the closed-handed thing is the gospel, and that is the message we are called to preach. And no matter what culture you go to, you have to continue to hold firmly to the message that it's only by grace through faith in Jesus that we can be saved, that our sin has separated us from God, that we deserve God's punishment and his wrath, but because Jesus loved us so much, he came and died in our place for our sins, and he gives us his grace that when we trust him with faith, we receive salvation and new life. That is the message of the gospel we have to cling to. How that message is communicated needs to be in an open-handed issue where you say that the methods with which I communicate that gospel are going to change with different cultures and with different people. Okay, if you're preaching the gospel on the 18th century frontier West, you're going to communicate it in a different way than you would in the 21st century modern America that we have. Okay, if you're preaching the gospel to a single woman who is trapped in a drug addiction, you're going to present that gospel in a different way than you would if you're presenting it to a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Okay, but the message has to be the same. Both of those people, the drug addict and the CEO, need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. How you communicate that is an issue of contextualization and translation. How are you going to communicate that to them? It's like if you think about language. Right? Like, in order for any culture to come to know Jesus, we have to be able to translate it into their language. They have to be able to understand the words that we're talking about. And what Paul is, the reason Paul was such a fruitful minister is because he was very flexible and good at translating the timeless truth of the gospel into timely ways to communicate Jesus' love to people. I had a professor in seminary who described it as this way. He says, the task of the believer is not to make the gospel more relevant, but to make the relevance of the gospel more clear. Okay? That is what we are called to. We don't change the message, we change the medium. Okay? Our task is not to make Jesus more relevant and hip and change what the gospel is. Our task is to make sure that we are communicating the gospel in a way that people from different cultures see that we understand what they're doing and that we embody it for themselves. It's not just our words, but that our lives embody the type of life that has been transformed by the gospel. It shows them that we understand them well enough to present their ideas better than they could themselves. Okay, that's what it means to contextualize the gospel. And so what Paul's going to do now, that's the big overarching theme of how Paul did ministry. Now what we're going to see is five different examples of the way Paul did ministry. And from there, we can learn what it means for us to contextualize the gospel in our own context. So the first way that he does it is seen in verse 20, the first half of verse 20. We see that Paul talks about returning to your people. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. This is how he did ministry. And the funny thing here is Paul is saying, to the Jews, I became a Jew. He is Jewish, though. Like, we know that from his other writings. Like, he is Jewish. So what he's doing is saying that his number one identity was not found in his Jewish roots. It was not his family lineage or his background. Because he had met Jesus, it had transformed his life so much that even with his hometown people, even with his own relatives, he had to translate the gospel back into his own background. Okay, and so we see this with Paul's life, then the way that when he would go to a new city, he would first go to the Jewish people. He would go to the synagogues. He would go to his home people and try to tell them about the gospel. In the same way, as followers of Christ, we can look at our lives and say, what is our background? Who are our people? And how has God uniquely positioned us so that we can communicate the gospel to our own backgrounds? I think your family, your friends, your coworkers, the people that understand your heart, your cultural background that you come from is how we live out this process of contextualization. For me, I grew up in Peyton, just a few miles east of here, and I love the fact that we get to do ministry and be a part of a church that is in my hometown. Right? These are my people. Like, it doesn't mean anything to be from Falcon. It means only bad things to be from Peyton. But by God's grace, we're seeing the gospel transform what that means for us to serve him. This is very much what Jesus told the guy who he cast all the demons out of into the swine. When he wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus responded to him and said, and he did not permit the guy. He said, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I love that concept. Whatever your background is, your last name, the things about your story that you hate and you wish you weren't from that town, that is the background that God has uniquely given you so that you can connect with people with similar backgrounds. To the Jews, Paul became as a Jew. The next category we see is you have to love the legalists. He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. He's still using that concept of winning them, but he says to the legalists, the people under the Mosaic law, people from a Jewish background who were still believing the Old Testament meant that they had to work hard to earn God's love, he did not do anything offensive to them, even though he was free from the law. It says he was not under the law, but he lived as one under the law in order to connect with them and help them see the good news of Jesus. So like we said a little bit ago, in Christ we are free from having to earn his love in any way, shape, or form. But because we live in a conservative, socio-religious background era of this county, lots of people, the number one thing that we have to do when we're interacting with people who don't know Jesus is fight this false mentality that says you will become a Christian, you will get to heaven based off of you are a good person or not. Okay, that legalism is so ingrained in our society that we have to realize that legalists are all around us. We are all in some shape or form recovering legalists who used to think that we could earn God's love by being good people. So we need to love those legalists like Paul did, but we also need to be clear on grace. We need to be able to communicate the gospel in such a way that says you're not loved by God more by doing these things, but I'm not going to do other things that are offensive to you, and then you leave only being offended by me instead of hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. That's what we need to remember. The third category we have, as he says in verse 21, says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So this next category says we need to engage the irreligious. So if loving the legalist means that you act like a good person who doesn't smoke and drink and chew and go with girls who do when you're around the legalists, engaging the irreligious, the people outside the law, would be those people who have no religious background, who don't understand this weird Christian subculture we have, who don't understand all the Christian verbiage and things, and you do everything you can, you do everything short of sin in order to build relationships with them so that they can come to see the love of Jesus. So for Paul, what this looked like for him was he would eat with people that didn't have the same food laws that he did as a Jew. He broke the kosher fast in order to eat meat with people who weren't Jewish and would have unclean food. He did everything short of sin in order to help them understand the love of Jesus. For me, this came out in my life when I didn't have any alcohol. I didn't drink a drop of alcohol until I was 25. And the reason for that was because I'm better than you. I'm holy. I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. I honestly had this spiritual pride that was so sinful where I thought because I didn't drink alcohol and all my siblings did, that meant I was a more mature Christian than them. And you can think whatever you want about alcohol, but I know for me, my heart was nothing but prideful and sinful in that. And what I noticed was whenever my neighbors that I was trying to preach the gospel to, whenever they would come home from work, they would stand in someone's garage and they would drink beer together and they would talk. And so I'd think, hey, I want to go hang out with these guys. I want to go talk to them about Jesus. And every time I got over there and I, in my religious smugness, refused to drink a beer with them, what I did was I created this barrier between them and me, and they just kind of stood around like, okay, awkward preacher man is here, and he's judging us for not drinking. And the reason, this sounds stupid, but the reason I started drinking beer was in order to love my neighbors well. And the reason you know that's true is because it was Bud Light, okay? Like, greater love has no one than this, that he drink a Bud Light for his lost neighbors to hear the gospel. And so with that, like, it's engaging the irreligious. Do anything short of sin in order to build relationships with them. But it has to be short of sin. Notice what Paul says. He says, I'm not free from the law, but I am under the law of Christ. So he doesn't say, in order to win drunkards, I became a drunk. He's saying, in order to win people outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from the law of God. We still have to submit our lives to following Christ. This is something he also talks about in Galatians. He says, well, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love other people. And when you love people well, that is fulfilling the law of Christ. The fourth category is we need to remember the weak. The last half of the first half of verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." And so this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. The person who comes from a non-religious background, who in seeing Paul eat meat might be tempted to sin and think that it's okay to worship these other gods. To those weak people, he's saying he is not doing anything. Even though he's free to eat that meat, he's not going to do that because he doesn't want to confuse them and blur their view of who Jesus is. Which is really what we're talking about here with contextualization. The way Paul is a missionary is he's saying, I want to get all the cultural garbage out of the way so that the only thing you see is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only message you hear is the good news of the gospel. And whatever cultural baggage I have from my background, I'm going to push that aside so that you can see the good news of Jesus. Okay? Another way to think of it is if someone is offended, make sure it's the gospel that is offending them. It's not your presentation of it. Okay, we're not trying to convert people to white, suburban, Christian subculture. We're trying to convert people to Christ. We're trying to get them to see the beauty of who Jesus is, which is what the last category is. We need to remain focused. The fifth and final category, he says, is, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He's saying that his mission is dependent on him. No matter who he is with, he is willing to lay down whatever rights he can in order that the people he is around can come to know Jesus, that they might, as many as possible, might be able to be saved. This process of what Paul's doing has been done throughout the history of the church to greater or less significance. And when it's done well, we have story after story of people far from Jesus coming to be saved because of this process of contextualization. I think the best story I've heard of it was in the 16th century. The Jesuit monks were these missionaries from the Roman Catholic Church, and they went to Japan to try to spread the gospel to Japan, to the Japanese people. But when they got there, what they found was that their wool robes the Jesuit monks wore, that was the sign of poverty and the lower classes in society, which meant that no one thought that what they said was worth listening to. So they ditched their wool robes and they got silk robes, because silk robes is what the philosophers of their society wore and is what communicated that you had an idea that was worth paying attention to. Okay, they stopped doing mass in Latin. They learned Japanese in order to communicate the gospel in a way that could be understood. They did all these things to remove Roman Western culture from their midst and to preach nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They became Japanese in order to win the Japanese. This is all in the 16th century. But then in Rome, some of the leaders there got wind of what was happening, and they said, you're abandoning the gospel, you're sinning, you're leading these people into you've forgotten what you're supposed to be doing. So they made everyone put their wool robes back on, go back to Latin mass, do all the things they were doing before. And as soon as that happened, the emperor of Japan saw it, instead of as people coming to share Jesus, he saw it as an invasion of Roman culture, of Western culture, and he martyred over 300,000 people because they refused to recant their faith. Okay, that is an astounding story where, because of people contextualizing the gospel, they were able to see the good news of Jesus. But then when they went back to their cultural backgrounds, it had this terrible negative effect for the people in Japan. And since then, Japan has never seen that many of Christians on their soil again. Okay, all because of this practice of, are we bringing our culture or are we bringing Christ? Okay, do we love them enough to serve them, or are we trying to convince them that our background is the only background that they can have? And that's the thing that matters, is what is your motivation behind this? Okay, because I am tempted to accommodate to my surroundings, to become like the people, to become a chameleon, to go along with the flow in order to make you like me. But what Paul is doing is he's not saying I'm changing in order to make them like me. He's saying I'm changing in order for them to see Jesus, in order for them to come to the faith. And we see that in verse 23. He describes his motivations. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He does everything that he does for the sake of the gospel, that other people can share in the blessings of what it means to follow Christ. Okay, if joy is found in Jesus, then that joy is multiplied when the people we interact with come to know Jesus as their Savior. Okay, that's the most exciting. Like, angels rejoice in heaven over one lost sinner repenting. And on earth, when we see a life transformed by the gospel, we get to experience the same joy. But it's not for our sake. It's not for our sake to make you like us. It's for the sake of the gospel, so that people can come to know Jesus as their Savior. So this is a fantastic concept. I love everything about what we've been talking about. Here's the problem, though. I first learned about this concept 16 years ago when I was in college. And I was on board. I was completely sold out for that. This idea of contextualizing, laying down your rights to love people who don't know Jesus. But then I get back to this question we started with this morning, and I say, am I living a fruitful life? Are people coming to know Jesus through what I am doing? Am I able to lay down my rights to serve people? And my honest appraisal is I don't know. I feel like in some ways my life is not as fruitful as it should be, that there's areas where there's selfishness and pride that I cling to, and I don't lay down my life. I don't love my neighbors enough to share the gospel with them. And that conviction of saying, maybe I am not fruitful, not because I don't understand the process of what it means to share the gospel, but because I just don't care enough to go do the work itself. That's what my struggle is. And luckily, I think that's the next struggle that Paul speaks to. He, in verse 24, he continues by saying, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And what he's doing with the city of Corinth, every 2 years had this thing called the Isthmian Games, the Isthmus, whatever, there's some word that means Isthmus. Am I saying that right? Not even close, right? But the idea of it was like the Olympic Games where every 4 years, and on the off years, the city of Corinth would have their own little mini Olympics that they would have where there was all these running events and boxing events. And what Paul is doing is he's taking that cultural background and he's saying, if you're in a race, don't you actually run to win? Okay, don't get out on the starting blocks and you say, all right, on your marks, set, go, and then you just kind of wander off. The reason you go to an event like that, and the reason you compete is so that you can win. No one runs just for fun, right? Running is stupid. Why would you ever do that? You only run, because, yeah, that got an amen, right? The only reason you run is to win. I know this from firsthand experience. I ran track in high school. And my junior year of high school, I qualified for state on the open 800. I ran 800 meters. I was one of the top in our region. I was able to go to state, and I was like, that's awesome. Then I looked at the other times of all the other qualifiers for the state track event, and I was like, there is no way I'm going to win this. On my very best day, I have no shot of winning first, second, or third in this event. So I didn't really worry about it. I was like, hey, for me, qualifying is winning. That's all that counts. So then the day of state came, got in the blocks, ran off, and within a few meters, I was a few meters behind. And by the time it finished, there were 16 runners. I finished in 16th place, 100 meters behind the next guy. Now, you do not know embarrassing until you've finished in 16th place, 100 meters in an 800-meter race. Okay, and what I realized with that is I was not running to win. I thought I had already wrapped up my little trophy, which was, hey, I qualified. And that's what Paul is saying here is a lot of times the reason why we aren't fruitful in our faith is we're not running to win. Okay? Do we love enough to serve, and do we care enough to actually run? Do we care enough about our neighbors to actually do what we can to see them become Christians? And it's not that we're not willing to do hard things. A lot of times it's because we're doing hard things for the wrong motivations, for the wrong end goal. That's where he says in verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Okay, so in this event that was in Corinth, the victor, his crown was dried celery that they would weave into a little crown. Okay, and what Paul's doing is saying if athletes are willing to discipline their bodies and run hard after that perishable wreath, then how much more should we be willing to work hard, to give our lives to running, to see people come to Jesus in this imperishable wreath of the crown of glory of being with Jesus? Okay, people do hard things all the time, but they do hard things for the wrong reasons. Have you guys seen that movie Free Solo on Disney Plus? It's about this crazy guy who climbs the El Capitan rock face in Yosemite. It's thousands of feet straight up without any rock, any ropes. He does all this free climbing with no ropes. If he falls, he's going to die. Okay, that is an incredibly hard thing. And what he was willing to give his life to, I mean, I think he's still alive, but what he was willing to risk his life for is this perishable wreath of being the guy who climbed El Capitan without ropes. Okay, that is an insane amount of dedication. Do we have the same kind of dedication and desire and drive to run for the imperishable prize of the crown of faith and of following Jesus with our lives? And if we're going to do that, it's going to take some work. That's where he says in verse 26 and 27, it says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. He's saying, I punch myself. I give myself a black eye. I beat my body into submission. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's saying that he cares so much about this that he's not going to run aimlessly. He's not going for a jog in the woods. He is running at the Olympic Games for a medal. But because of our affluent culture, I feel like too often myself and too often many of us, we are aimless runners. Okay, the gun has sounded and we've meandered off into do something else. We're out for a lazy Saturday morning jog instead of running as if the Olympic trials were at stake. We are aimless runners in an affluent society meandering after perishable wreaths. Okay, I don't want to run aimlessly in an affluent society and just meander after a perishable wreath. I want to run with dedication and drive and discipline that says, the thing I am running for, seeing more and more people come to understand the glory of who Jesus is, that is worth disciplining my body and laying down my rights and being willing to sacrifice so that more and more people can come to know who Jesus is. Okay, and here's the danger with what we got to this point. Like, this is the big hurrah moment, right? So now this is where we could do two things. We can either say, now with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to raise your hand and say, if you're willing to give your life to run hard and to do all your things. But what that does is that leaves us saying, my fruitfulness is dependent on my effort. And if I am not fruitful, it means that the only thing that matters is I have not been trying hard enough. And that is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that our fruitfulness does not flow from us working hard on our own, in our own strength. Our fruitfulness flows from being dependent on him, from submitting to him, from being close to him, from abiding in his love, and seeing him produce the fruit in our lives. Let's look at John 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, the answer to the question, are we a fruitful church, is not going to come from us trying harder. It's going to come from us resting and abiding and trusting Jesus more and seeing him produce the fruit that only he can bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us this word, that you have shown us what it means to run hard after the imperishable prize, to run hard, to give all of our effort to seeing people far from Jesus come to know you, to being willing to lay down our rights, to contextualize, to adapt ourselves so that people can see your beauty. Lord, but I also thank you that you've given us this message of hope that says it's not dependent on our effort, it's dependent on your fruitfulness. It's on your work through us, your Holy Spirit in us and through us that changes not only our lives, but the people around us. And so I pray that as we reflect on this, as we spend some time discussing, that you would be the wind in our sails, you would be the fuel in our tanks, the thing that gives us the drive to run hard because we are abiding and resting in you. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, if you're new here, the reason that we're sitting at tables is so that after we spend some time studying the word together, we can spend some time processing that word together. So we have some discussion questions on the screen behind me to kind of guide the next, let's see how much time we have. Yeah, the next 5 to 10 minutes of discussion to see how we can process this. So here's some guideline questions. You don't have to stick to these if the discussion goes elsewhere. Just know that no matter what you say, you will be loved at your table. No one's going to look down on you. So first question is, when was the last time you shared your faith? And how did you feel and what did you learn? Okay, what was that process like? If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, just know that the reason we talk about sharing our faith is not because we're elitists and think that we have it all figured out and you need us. It's because we have met Jesus and we think he's the best news that we could ever talk about. The second question is, what obstacles do we have in our church that we are unaware of? Okay, how have we failed to contextualize the gospel? If you are a non-Christian and you came in here, where would you be offended for the wrong reasons? Where would we not present the gospel clearly? And how can we become better missionaries? And the last question for you families here with your kids is, who is the Spirit leading you to share Jesus with? Okay, so who is it that this Christmas that God has put on your heart that you say, I think I need to talk to them about who Jesus is? So let's do that for 5 to 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion and worship.
Would you join me as we enter into a time of communion? You can go ahead and take the elements and start preparing them, pulling off the little tabs for the juice and the bread. And what a challenge that we have this morning from God's word. Are we fruitful? Are we willing to serve? Are we able to contextualize? Are we running to win? The Bible tells us in Philippians, Jesus, he did all these things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so, during this Christmas season, communion is so appropriate because we celebrate the gift, the real gift that God came to give to us, that his son was born of flesh. Why? So he could go to the cross and he could save us from our sins. He did these things. And so if you would, take the bread. And we read in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Whenever I think of the body of Christ and how he sacrificed for us, I can't help but think about what actually happened to him on the cross when he was beaten, when he was nailed to the cross. But at the same time, I also think about the life that he lived, the perfect life that he lived, and the way he gave it and imputed his righteousness to us. And so I think about those things as I take the bread and I remember the body and the way he gave himself for us and he sacrificed. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. Thank you so much for taking the punishment we deserved. Thank you so much for living a perfect life and giving it to us so that when we stand before God, we are declared not guilty. We love you so much, Lord. It's out of what you have done for us, the debt that that you paid. It's because of what you've done that we want to serve you, that we want to see other people like us who we were once lost. We want to see them come to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so when we think about taking this cup, we remember the blood that Jesus spilled for us. Remember the way that he atoned for our sin. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for going to the cross, Lord. Thank you for atoning for our sin. Thank you for covering us. Lord, we will always be in your debt. And so, Lord, as I said before, we want to serve you because of what you have done for us. We love you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the cup. And finally, I can't step down without finishing that passage in Philippians because it's the last part of it that gives us hope. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."